Let's stand and ask the Lord's blessing upon our study this evening. Our Heavenly Father, it is indeed good to meet with thy people, to study thy word. We lift up our hearts unto thee. We seek thy blessing, our Lord, that our ears would be attuned to thee and to thy spirit. Our God, we thank thee that thou dost give to us thy light and to direct our paths. We ask our God that even now thou would do so. For we come to thee through Christ our Savior. Amen. So we are studying the portion of scripture that we find in John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 this evening. And let's read that portion of God's word. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Last study, we considered the first miracle of the Lord Jesus, which was at a wedding, and changing and turning the water into wine. Up to this particular point, I wouldn't describe Christ's ministry to be so public that, you know, all of Israel is aware of who Jesus is. He has been baptized by John, and there were probably people present at his baptism. He performed the miracle here at a wedding. Again, no doubt people who knew of what had happened spread the news to others, but, you know, it's not the kind of thing that's going to be all over Judea and Galilee. It's not reached that point yet. So his fame and the message of Christ and who he is and what he has done is probably at this point in his ministry still fairly much contained within people that had actually just witnessed his baptism and knew of the miracle, which was in Galilee. But what we're going to look at this evening kind of puts his name on the map. Chasing out the money changers, overturning the tables, chasing out those who held the animals in the temple, and not doing it in a very soft and gentle manner. So this is going to definitely bring the attention of everyone to Jesus, particularly because this was at the Passover that this happened. And at that time, you have so many people gathered in Jerusalem. Jerusalem swelled by way of population at the feast times, and because they not only were coming from Jerusalem and Judea, from Galilee, they were coming from all parts of the world that were coming to celebrate the Passover at that time of the year. So here is something that clearly now begins to broadcast the name of Jesus and who he is, what he's done. You can just imagine. Did you hear about what Jesus did? I mean, he chased these money changers that the priests and the high priests had set up in the temple. He chased them all out. So again, I just indicate this is really very central now at the beginning of Christ's ministry, because we're still at the very near the beginning of his ministry. His baptism has only been, you know, he was in the wilderness for 40 days. So after that time, we're talking about after he came back from the wilderness, maybe a week and a half, two, but based upon it says day, this day, and then after that day, we saw the chronology in chapter 1, and only a few more days have passed now. So we're probably a couple weeks or so into the ministry of Jesus Christ when this happens. So in verse 12, after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. So right after the miracle at the wedding there in Cana of Galilee, they go to Capernaum, which is not far, within the travel of a day. They were able to make this this journey. And since these were those who were present at the wedding, they all as a group are traveling together, and they go to Capernaum now. This was the home and residence, or the town that Jesus had taken residence in. He was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. And he has taken up residence in Capernaum. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 13, we read, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali." So he dwelt in Capernaum. He left Nazareth and he dwelt in Capernaum. This was the town, Capernaum, that you may recall in Matthew chapter 11, that the Lord Jesus pronounced such woes and such judgment upon his hometown. Let me read that for you. Again, Matthew 11, verse 23. "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." And verse 24 says, "But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Was it because Capernaum was so wicked and so vile by way of the sexual immorality and the idolatry that was practiced, that it received that type of a judgment, even more severe of a judgment than God said he would bring upon Sodom and Gomorrah, that they would endure that kind of judgment, being exalted to heaven, they would be brought down to hell? Why did Jesus say this about Capernaum? Well, because it was his hometown, and he had done more miracles in Capernaum. He had taught more. They had greater light. They had seen more, and yet they had rejected him. They had turned their backs upon him. They would not believe as a city in the Lord Jesus. This tells us, again, the important principle that to whom much is given, much is required. That if you are granted by God's grace much light, and much understanding. If you have been raised in a Christian family, children, and you've heard the gospel from your parents, from your time of worship in your family, if you've been brought to worship on the Lord's Day, you're here for Bible study today and this evening, you've received a lot of light. God holds you more accountable than your neighbor down the street, who may be living in gross sin and immorality, may curse God, but has not had the exposure that you've had to the gospel. You're more accountable. To whom much is given, much is required. And so do not take for granted what you have been given. Do not think that it's a light thing to come and to hear God's word read and preached, whether in the home or when the church gathers together. It's a great privilege. It's a great honor that God gives to you to be surrounded in this way by his oracles, by his revelation, by his instruction and teaching. And so when the back is turned, it is turned in a much, much more aggravated way than if you had never heard and you just lived your life completely contrary to the commandments of God. That's why he said Sodom and Gomorrah, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you, Capernaum. Once again, we notice in the group of people that are traveling here from Cana of Galilee to Capernaum that we find Jesus, his mother, Mary, his brethren, and his disciples. Again, noticeable absence of Joseph. Joseph, as we indicated in the previous Bible study, is probably not alive at this point in Christ's life. He has probably died. He was probably an older man and when he married Mary. And so it would appear that since he was a righteous man, though he no doubt had to work, that we would hear something about Joseph, some point in Christ's ministry that would indicate he was still alive, but that we don't hear. His brothers are mentioned here. They're mentioned specifically by name in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, where we read, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon?" So his brothers were James, Joseph, Judah, and Simon. And then it goes on, "And are not his sisters here with us?" At this time, it would appear that none of his brothers believed that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. In John chapter 7, which we'll get to in the future, verses 2 through 5, it says, "Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." Then verse 5, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." Quite amazing, I suppose, you know, to live with the Son of God, you know, for 30 years, and to be completely blind as to who he is. He had declared to his parents when they went searching for him in Jerusalem, you know, he rebuked them, didn't you know that I must be about my father's business? Again, this type of knowledge of who Jesus claimed himself to be, I'm sure was not hidden, was not something completely absent either from his own testimony or from his life. But nevertheless, they did not believe that at this point, they did not believe in him, it says. It shows again the darkness and the blindness of man's hearts, doesn't it? Doesn't it reveal that that we can be so close to the Savior geographically? We can come and we can attend and yet be so far away from him and not truly believe him, not truly receive him. Again, this is a caution, this is a warning to us all to be very, very careful that we do not take for granted the many, many opportunities that we have because, again, the Lord holds us accountable. It would appear that not until Christ's resurrection did James, his brother, believe in him, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. It says that he appeared specifically after his resurrection. One of his resurrection appearances was to his brother James. And no doubt James then believed. He was the he was one of the leaders, one of the pillars in the church of Jerusalem, the brother of the Lord Jesus. He is the same James that is the author, a human author, of the book of James that we find in our canon of Scripture. Likewise, Jude is also one of the brothers of the Lord Jesus, who also wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that book, that short book of Jude that comes before Revelation. It may be the very reason when Jesus was hanging upon the cross before he died that he did not commit his mother into the hands of his brothers is because they were yet unbelievers. And he committed her into the care of the Apostle John, who was a follower of Christ, who was an apostle of Christ. Now, again, when we're talking about the brethren here of Jesus, the question arises, were these actually his brothers, or were these... does brethren there mean cousin rather than brother? And sometimes, again, the word brother in the Bible refers to a distant relative, not to an actual flesh and blood brother. But unless there's some reason to go that particular direction where we would understand it not to be his brethren, the children of Mary, then I would say that we ought to, until we have a very, very sound biblical reason, we ought to assume that these were his brothers. And the reason is given by those who do not see this as being his brethren, his actual brethren, is what is called the perpetual virginity of Mary. And there are many who do believe, and historically have believed, not only church fathers, not only the Roman Catholic Church, but even Protestant reformers also believed in the perpetual virginity of Mary. And we might scratch our heads a little bit about that, but again, it's interesting that when you read what they wrote, they say, we don't base this upon what the scripture actually teaches. We don't find it actually taught in the Bible. But this has been, for such a long period of time, a part of the testimony of the church that we hold it to be what was true of Mary, that she did not have any children after Christ. And again, we certainly appreciate historical testimony, don't we? We appreciate and we're very thankful for the witness of God's people throughout history. But we have to always maintain that Scripture is supreme, and history only confirms the truth of Scripture. It does not establish truth. History does not establish truth. Scripture establishes truth, and history confirms what Scripture establishes. And so, even though there were many that we look up to who believed in the perpetual virginity of Mary, I would simply say, show it to me in Scripture. Show me where it teaches that Mary was perpetually a virgin. And again, the normal, ordinary interpretation of the term that's used here for brother, adelphos in Greek, ordinarily means a brother. There are exceptions to that, yes, but ordinarily the term means a brother when it's used in a physical sense, not in a, you know, we can use it in a spiritual sense, brothers and sisters in Christ. But when it's talking about in a physical sense, usually we're talking about a brother from the same mother or from the same father, that there's that relationship, or from the same mother and father. In the case of Jesus, it was only from the same mother, because Jesus was conceived supernaturally. Joseph was not the natural biological father of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 1:25, Jesus is called the firstborn. The firstborn, that's kind of a strange term to be using if it's the only child that one has. So in Matthew 1:25, we read, and this speaking of Joseph, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So Jesus is the firstborn son. And also it says, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, which certainly seems to me to leave wide open the fact that she had other children as well. Likewise, in Luke 2:7, it speaks of Jesus being born to Mary as her firstborn. And oftentimes the way that this is presented is that the womb of Mary was so sanctified by virtue of conceiving and bearing the Son of God that she could not therefore have any subsequent children after Jesus, that her womb and had been so sanctified, glorified by the Lord Jesus. And I would simply say, you know, with an argument or respond to an argument like that, if the womb of Mary was so sanctified by the conception of the Lord Jesus, no doubt it was a great honor. But if it was so sanctified that she could have no more children after Jesus, then why is it not true that every house that Jesus entered into was so sanctified that no man could enter into that house? Why was, any place that the Lord Jesus visited so sanctified that nobody could, you know, visit the same place? A womb is a physical location, just as a home is a physical location. And so wherever Jesus went, no doubt he blessed wherever he went. But that didn't mean that people could not occupy or be in the place where Jesus was either at the same time or subsequently. So I don't find that a very compelling argument that for the perpetual virginity of Mary. Mary was indeed a very godly woman, no doubt about it. She is to be greatly honored. Not to be worshipped, not to be honored to the point that she is no longer a human being, but is treated as being some kind of co-mediatrix with Christ. But she is to be honored. She bore the Son of God. And so that is an extreme honor. And we would in no way depreciate that great honor. But there is no need to extend her perpetual virginity, extend to her perpetual virginity, as if celibacy was a more pure state than marital intimacy. Again, these are the types of ideas that get sown in people's minds and become the seed for a lot of the various positions that have been developed over the years, over the centuries, with regard to Mary and exalting her beyond simply honoring her to worshiping her. And again, I dare say that we need to recognize that that's what has developed from the early church fathers on through history about the state of celibacy. As if it's a more pure, more holy state than to be married. Again, this is why priests do not marry. It's why nuns do not marry in the Church of Rome. So we need to be careful, because these types of doctrines, we don't know where they're going to end up once they get started. And we need to be sure we're firmly grounded in what God's Word teaches. And I think this is a perfect example of what has taken off and developed in Mariolatry. Okay, verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The Passover was one of the three feasts that all males 12 years of age and older were commanded by God to attend each year. Three feasts: Passover, Tabernacles, and Pentecost, according to Deuteronomy 16:16. Jesus, we're told in Luke 2:41 through 42, attended his first Passover when he was 12 years of age. The Passover, you'll recall, looked back to God's deliverance of his people by the blood of a lamb as it was smeared over the doorposts. And it looked forward to God's deliverance of his people by the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus. So the Passover was a very, very important feast that was to be kept by God's people. It was a sacramental meal, the Passover meal. You recall that the night that Jesus was betrayed, he first celebrated the Passover with his disciples, and then he introduced the Lord's Supper, showing and demonstrating that it was the Lord's Supper that was replacing the Passover. And so as we look at the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, just as we have circumcision and the Passover, so we have baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism has replaced circumcision. Circumcision, again, signified the removal of sin, removal of the flesh, removal of sin, and that they were to, this pointed to the need to be circumcised in the heart, to have that sin removed from the heart. So likewise, baptism is a removal of sin by way of cleansing and washing away of sin. It points to our need to be cleansed of our sins through Jesus Christ. Both of those, both circumcision and baptism, was not talking about a cleansing of sin by something man could do. In both cases, it was pointing to the fact that God alone can circumcise our hearts or baptize our hearts and cleanse our hearts. And so this sign was to be applied not only to those who could believe, but it was to be applied even to those who could not yet believe, because God gave the promise even to those who could not yet believe. So that they, from the very earliest point, both parent and child realized there's no salvation for this child by his own works or her own works. Females were not circumcised, but they were, again, viewed as being under the circumcision of their fathers. And therefore, again, the same promises applied to them. Promise of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus, who was the Lamb of God who was to come. And so, again, we see this, that circumcision was only applied once. Baptism is to only be applied once. Ephesians 4, it says there's only one baptism, not multitudes of baptism. We are not to be baptized many times. We're only to be baptized once, just as there was only one circumcision. And they both dealt with removal of sin, cleansing of sin, both circumcision and baptism as well. Likewise, Passover was a meal that pointed to the Lamb of God. What did they do? They took a lamb. They slayed the lamb. The blood of the lamb was shed and sacrificed at the Passover. And then the meal was eaten that God appointed. A meal to remember that it's only through the blood of the lamb that we can enjoy fellowship with God. And so likewise, the Lord's Supper teaches us the same truths. As the Passover was celebrated not once, but many times, so the Lord's Supper is not celebrated once, but many times. So you see the parallel between these two Old Testament sacraments and the two New Testament sacraments that God has given. And just again to make clear that a sacrament, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, A sacrament is a sign and seal of the promises made in the gospel. And so the promises are made not only to us, who are parents, but to our children. They're not realized until our children exercise faith and trust in Jesus. But they are made, the promises are made to them in the gospel. The sacraments are called, in fact, by the Reformers, and I think rightly so, they're called the visible gospel. To distinguish it from the written gospel in the Word of God, and to distinguish it from the preached gospel. You have the visible gospel presented in both baptism and the Lord's Supper, just as you had the visible gospel presented in circumcision and in the Lord's and in the Passover. And no other signs or symbols has the Lord given to us to be used in New Covenant worship. Those are the only two signs and symbols that the Lord has given to us. So, you know, having various images, banners with images on those banners, to have statues, to have any other symbols in New Covenant worship is to go beyond what God has authorized. He's only authorized two symbols. And that, again, would be both baptism and the Lord's Supper. Okay, verse 14. So Jesus went up to Jerusalem, we read in verse 13, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. So when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem and then enters into the temple, he finds in the temple, one of the courts of the temple, which is the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles could gather at that part of the temple in order to offer their prayers to Jehovah. And the other parts or courts of the temple, the Gentiles should have heard Israelites praying for the nations, praying for the Gentiles. The Gentiles, because of the way the temple was set up, as God's people prayed, as they worshiped God in the various parts of the temple that were appropriate to them, the men, the women, the court of the Gentiles, that they should have been able to hear, because again, they weren't usually just speaking to themselves in the prayers, but their prayers were uttered audibly, that they should have heard God's people, Israelites, praying for Gentiles. But instead, all they could hear were the bleating of sheep. All they could hear were the lowing of oxen and cows coming from the court of the Gentiles. The flutter of doves and their wings fluttering in their cages. And the auctioning and the selling and the buying. Loud voices that were talking as they were seeking to obtain sacrificial animals there in the temple in order to take and have them offered at the time of the Passover. And so they did not. Jesus was appalled as he comes into the temple. Certainly as God, he knew what he was about to face, and no doubt this was his very reason for going into the temple at this time, and as he saw what was there. Can you imagine? I mean, this was like a barnyard. The temple of God was like a barnyard. Can you imagine, again, those of us who have been on farms and know the way a barn is kept up, and you know, the hay, you know, the extra excrement, and all of this type of thing, in the house of God, that was going on. And if, as I said, if that wasn't bad enough, the merchandising. This is particularly what Jesus focuses on, the merchandising, the buying and selling that was going on this particular day as he entered into the temple. There were locations in various places throughout Jerusalem where one could purchase animals for sacrifices. It wasn't as if this was the only place that you could do so. But there were other places. But why had they set it up this way in the temple? For money. In order to, the high priest and the priests, to be able to make a profit off of the animals that were sold and were bought. And the money changers were there because here you had people coming from all over the world, Jews coming from all over the world, and they had to offer their temple tax, and they need to exchange money to the local currency to be able to give their temple tax. And if they were going to buy an animal from a distant land, they needed to be able, again, to be able to have a common currency or coin to be able to carry out the transaction with. So again, this had become basically a way to, for the priest and the high priest to be able to make money. That was the reason it was in the temple. And they were the ones who stood to profit. Their greedy hands were the ones who would profit from this. The money changers would no doubt profit. They were like bankers of that day that would no doubt extort a sizable fee, because it was in the temple, of course, to be able to exchange money. So it was a money-making racket is what it was. And where it was performed made the money-making racket that much worse, aggravated the sin. It was in the holy place. I mean, it was in the temple, God's house. Well, since Jesus had faithfully attended, no doubt, the Passover and other feasts that God commanded and had never run into this abomination in the temple previous to this, we can assume that this was the first time that it was set up, at least the first time since Jesus was there. If he was to be there three times a year, I would assume that the other feasts that he also attended, those were the minimum, three feasts once a year. So if he was there to attend those feasts, then perhaps again, I think we can assume that the other feasts that were not required of all the men or all males 12 years of age and older, that he likewise is a faithful, obedient servant to the Lord, would have been there more times than that. But nevertheless, this is the first encounter. And I think we can assume it had not been practiced this way for very long, not a long period of time. It was a recent innovation. Verse 15, "And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables." I don't think that we ever see anything by way of demonstration of Christ physically forcing, using his force in his ministry as we do this occasion at the beginning of his ministry, and then at the end of his ministry, the same thing happens. The final week of the Lord's life before his crucifixion, it happens a second time. But those two instances, I don't think we see anything that's comparable to Christ's use of physical force as we find here. And it's interesting. What was the occasion? Because they had polluted and corrupted the house of God. That's why he chased them out. They had set up shop in the temple. He chased the animals out. Well, he made a whip, first of all. No doubt, again, from the various rope that was there that bound the animals, that he was able to take the rope and to form some type of a scourge with that, where it was like a whip of some kind. And having made that, again, and I can't imagine he did so with a smile on his face. I can't imagine that he was whispering. We don't know the volume that he used, but I can imagine that they could see in his expression he meant business. And they could certainly see by way of his use of the scourge that he meant business. And it's interesting, one man with a rope of cord, they had temple police that guarded the temple. You had no doubt many, many people in there that could have, if he was just a mere human being, could have overwhelmed him. And yet no one resists him. No one tries to stand in his way at all. And they, rather than resisting, or rather than just staying there and planting their feet and saying, no, I'm not going to move, he clears the temple out of all the animals and of all the people that were involved in selling and buying, the money changers. He chases them all out. It's remarkable. You stop to think about that. Again, I dare say that this displays the authority, the divine authority of Jesus Christ. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane how when they came to arrest him, and they said, he said, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. They all fell backward, like a row of dominoes. And this wasn't 5 or 10 people. This was hundreds of people that had come armed to the teeth with spears and lances. They had come to take Jesus. They knew of his miracle working power, and they had come, all of them. And they all fell backward when he said, I am. I am the great. I am. And here, I think likewise, it was just the divine authority of the Lord Jesus that just got them running, shaking in their boots, heading for every exit that they could possibly find in order to get out of the temple. What a scene that must have been. And as I said, I hardly believe that could have been contained to Jerusalem. That would have been spread throughout all Israel. That would have been spread even to the Greek-speaking parts of the world where the Jews had been dispersed and who came to Jerusalem for the Passover. This was not uncontrolled rage. This was not someone who was mad and crazy, lost all control of himself. As I said, I'm sure he presented a very awesome sight, both his expression, his eyes, that they knew this one was serious. And with the authority with which he spoke, and then the use of that physical force as well, that they were not going to stick around. This was the righteous wrath of the Son of God, who would not tolerate his father's house to be used as a barnyard, to sell animals, and as a bank to exchange money. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the last Old Testament book, there's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus, and I think that though there may be a future fulfillment of this, I do see in this a historical fulfillment at this time. Malachi 3, verse 1 through verse 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, interesting, of the priesthood, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And again, I think this will have a more far-reaching reference to when the Lord purifies his church and before at the time of the millennium. But I do think that this is a very fitting prophecy as well with regard to what Jesus accomplished at that particular time. We cannot use, dear ones, this as justification for our own sinful wrath or our own violent anger. We can't say, well, Jesus did it. You know, he made a whip. He chased people out of the temple, as if to justify our own sinful anger and our own violent rage. There's no warrant for us to even do so. Is to condemn ourselves before God. It's not to say that there isn't such a thing as righteous indignation that we can have. Paul says, be angry and sin not. So we can be angry and yet not sin. But we are not practicing righteous indignation when we are merely retaliating because someone hurt me, I'm going to strike back. That's not righteous indignation. It's not righteous indignation to harbor bitterness and resentment in our hearts or hate within our hearts where we want to get even with others. That's not righteous indignation. Jesus, we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, with regard to the Lord Jesus. It says that who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You see, when he was personally attacked, he didn't return. But when God's house was overrun with abomination, he was angry, righteously angry. This is my Father's house. I am the Son of God, and I am angry with what you are doing and how you are showing such contempt for God's house. You are pouring contempt upon his holiness, upon his righteousness, upon his mercy, his grace that he offers, his pity, his compassion. You're pouring contempt upon all of that, which the house of God, which the temple was intended to portray to God's people in order to make money. You remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. is contrasting the view of the Pharisees. They said, thou shalt not kill. And they stop there. Jesus says, well, you can't stop there because it starts in your heart. That if you're angry, if you're hateful, if you say something in anger, calling somebody a name, you're worthy of God's judgment. And so again, Jesus points out our own sinful anger. That's not what Jesus was displaying. When only two times we see this type of display, and both of them have to do with polluting and corrupting the house of God, we have to draw from that that God takes it very seriously, what we do in worship. He takes very seriously what we bring unto Him in worship. His holiness is at stake. His righteousness is at stake. Not as if it goes away, but what we're compromising is His holiness and His righteousness. By bringing our own innovations into worship, by bringing what we think might be something that might draw more people into the church and to fill the seats in the church and maybe, you know, cause them to want to give more money. If we do this little gimmick or this add this new innovation to our time, you know, that we meet together, sometimes it's even hard to call it worship. What's done all in the name of Jesus Christ. It's abominable. And so again, we need to again take very, very seriously. Jesus here says, my Father's house. When he says my Father's house, he was ascribing to himself deity. That's my Father. I'm his divine son. What you're doing, you are desecrating my Father's house. You remember the Jews in John 5:18 accused him of blasphemy because he called God his Father. Because they understood that to call God his Father was to say he had the same nature as God. So therefore, again, they didn't look at a father or a son as superior and inferior. They looked at it as having the same nature, which is true. And so they had, for the sake of making money, they had brought in their innovations. And dear ones, innovations in the doctrine and in the worship of the church is merchandising. It is trying to draw people. It's trying to make money. It is trying to have more building programs, is trying to have more popularity. It's doing all kinds of things that the kingdom of God is not about. Again, simply following what God has given to us to use in worship is all that we must do. That's all he commands us. Simply do what I command you. Simply do what I have authorized. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Simply do what I have commanded you to do in worship. With that, I am pleased, God says. With that, I delight. I rejoice. But not with all of your additions. Not with all of the things that you think might benefit, whether it be man-inspired or man-composed hymns, or whether it be the introduction in bands into the worship or other instruments, or whether it be holy days that God has not appointed. God has only appointed the Lord's Day. Whether it be images that are brought into worship, or whether it be entertainment, humorous sermons to keep people coming back. These are all man-made innovations, and they all rob God of His glory. All of them rob God of His glory because He's not authorized it. He's not told us that's what He wants. Again, All we need to have is what God has told us to do in worship. Nothing more, nothing less, just what he's told us to do. With that, he is pleased. In fact, in some churches, again, talking about the buying and selling, many churches will have basically tables set up in the back of the building where you can buy and sell, where you can purchase, of course, Christian literature, Christian books, sermons, whatever, but it's buying and selling, and it's buying and selling on the Lord's Day. They're not giving those things away. They ought to. They ought to, if they're going to make it a ministry, they ought to give the things away. Not sell them, but give them away. If they want to, again, sell them, do it another day of the week. But not to do it in the back of the building or associated with the Lord on the Lord's Day. The place where they had set up their buying and selling was, as I said, the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles were to come and to pray to Jehovah. And so they had moved the Gentiles out of the court so they could move the animals and the money changers into the court so as to make money. Mark chapter 11, verse 17. This is at the end of Christ's ministry, but him chasing the money changers out a second time. But notice what Jesus says. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. My house shall be called of all nations, or by all nations, the house of prayer. That was the court of the Gentiles, where they had a place to call upon God. It says in verse 17, John 2:17, as we close this evening, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. This is a prophecy made back in Psalm 69, verse 9. Jesus said, zeal for thy house hath eaten me up. Has zeal for God's church, faithfulness to his doctrine, and worship and church government and love for the brethren eaten you up? May the Lord so grip our hearts that we would be consumed with his kingdom. We have to live within the kingdom of the world, but we ought not to be consumed and eaten up with the kingdom of this world. We ought to be eaten up and consumed with the kingdom of Jesus Christ. May God help us. He still says to his people, even as he said there in John 2:17 or 2:16, he still says to us, with regard to innovations, he still says to us, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. Let's stand in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank thee and praise thee for the power of thy word, the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, his authority, which chased all of those people who were buying and selling and all of the money changers, chased them all out. And they did so he did so even without their resistance. They simply fled. Our Lord, we pray that we would behold thy authority in our lives, that we would not play games with thee. Thou art not a God with whom we can and ought to play games. Thou art a God to be taken seriously. Thou art a loving and a merciful God. Thou art a God who shows compassion to we who are weak. and we fall upon thy mercy, and we find that thou art an ever faithful, an everlasting God unto us. We ask our Lord, however, that we would not forget that thou art a God to be taken seriously, a God to be feared, because thou art holy, thou art righteous. And that which thou hast authorized to be used in worship is alone that which we should use in worship. We should not be innovating and inventing, creating things in our own minds or bringing them into the worship of God. We ask our Lord that thou would forgive us and cleanse us of our sins where we have not been consumed and eaten up with the church of Jesus Christ, with thy doctrine and worship, and with the love for the brethren. Have mercy upon us, Lord, and show us, our God, that thou wilt receive us, thou wilt forgive us, as we come to thee through faith in Christ and repenting and turning from our sins. Thou art ever ready, willing to receive us, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.